Good afternoon. Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. I'll be reading the first six verses of Hebrews 3. Follow along. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Let's pray. Father, we commit this, your word, as it will be unfolded into your hands. We ask you provide the necessary insight, instruction, knowledge, and application of it to our hearts by your glorious and Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. This is part two of a message titled Christ the Lord and Moses the Servant, which was shared a few weeks ago before our trip to Nigeria. And you'll be reminded by way of brief review, we now come to the third section in the book of Hebrews, which is chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 6. The first section is the first three verses of chapter 1, showing the superiority of Christ over the prophets. The second section is chapter 1, verse 4 to the end of chapter 2, showing the superiority of Christ over the angels. And so this is the third section of Hebrews, showing the immeasurable superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over Moses. Moses is an important figure. He's an important person because he represents the entire Old Testament, particularly in this text where we see the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, compared with Moses, the mediator of the old covenant, the old dispensation. Now, the superiority of Christ over Moses will be the basis of the practical exhortation that is to come after we finish this section, verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3. From verse 7 all the way down to verse 19, quite a lengthy passage. We have the second or third of six practical exhortations in the book of Hebrews, in which God encourages and exhorts and warns believers to persevere in the Christian faith to the end of their lives. There are many challenges, many distractions, many things which take our hearts away from God throughout our lives that need for us to return to the Lord and pick up where we left off, walking on the narrow road which leads to life, so that we would not harden our hearts lest we fail to enter into God's rest, which is a type of the promised land. We noticed in our text that however great Moses was, in this third section of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit calls us to consider the Lord Jesus Christ, who so far excelled Moses as the heavens are above the earth. We see that Jesus is immeasurably superior to Moses in his person, in his personality, in his attributes. When you compare the personality of Jesus with Moses, it's not even close. Jesus is perfect. Perfect man, perfect God, perfect in his person. Christ also, secondly, is immeasurably superior to Moses in his offices. Moses' offices of prophet, priest, and kind of a king is way low, infinitely lower than our Lord Jesus, who is superior to Moses in his offices as prophet, priest, and king. And then we saw Christ is immeasurably superior to Moses in his work. Moses delivered the Israelites from Egypt, but the Lord Jesus delivers his people from sin, from the lake of fire, from the guilt and penalty of sin. And then in the first place, the claim to the heavenly heritage, verse 1a, we notice three things that call for our attention in our text, where God identifies the people who are addressed. They are holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Secondly, the exhortation given to these people, which is consider Christ. And thirdly, the offices of Christ. We notice his offices of apostle and high priest of our confession. So, moving on then, in the second place, the apostle of our profession, verse 1b, we focused heavily on this word consider, which calls us to the practice and the theology of meditation. As Christians, we're called upon to deeply meditate and contemplate the Word of God. This is the primary means which changes us and transforms us into the image of Christ. We need to get the Word of God deeply hidden in our hearts, deeply assimilated into our spiritual man for us to be changed into the very image of God, like indeed the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the living Word. And then we looked at the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We consider his apostleship. He's the great apostle, the chief apostle. But then our Lord Jesus was briefly considered in his role and office as high priest. I mentioned that later on in the book of Hebrews, we will go into great detail in this great office as high priest, but we did touch upon it briefly. And then in the third place, the appointment of his profession. Our Lord Jesus, we read in Hebrews 3:2, it says of him who was faithful to him, who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. So our Lord was appointed by the Father in his role, in his commission, and his mission to fulfill the Father's will. And this is where we left off last time. We just briefly opened this third point on verse 2. I'll just back up and start from the beginning since we didn't cover much territory here. So the third point on this very topic of Christ the Lord and Moses the servant, in which we compare Moses to the Lord Jesus. Christ is the Lord, but Moses still is only a servant. As great as a man as he was and greatly used by God, he was only a servant. The Lord Jesus Christ is very God of very God. I had mentioned last time that in some places it's a very delicate matter to talk to the Jews about Moses, because the Jews are very protective of Moses. If you would ever have a sacred cow, Moses would be the sacred cow of the Jews. It's hard for many Gentiles, not all Gentiles, because I was corrected by a dear friend of mine last time who said, oh, I understand how many Gentiles can not understand the high level of esteem and affection that the Jews have for Jesus. But most Gentiles don't understand how the Jews put Moses on a pedestal and almost fall down and worship him. Because for the Jews, everything connected with God is somehow connected with Moses. He was their great apostle. Moses was the mediator of their old covenant, and they don't want to let him go. Of course, because of the blindness of their hearts and, you know, spiritual blindness, they have been punished by God, and they cannot let go of Moses and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah. But notice the wisdom that the Holy Spirit lays out here in our text in verse 2 and following, that before taking up the matter of Christ's superiority over Moses, he points to the resemblance between them, the similarity between Christ and Moses, by mentioning that both of them were faithful to God. Now, this would disarm the prejudice of the Jews by the apostle praising Moses, commending him, encouraging us by looking to his positive points. Then a comparison is made after that, after hooking in the Jews and getting their attention by disarming their fears that somehow the apostle is going to disparage Moses. a comparison is made between the faithfulness of Jesus and the faithfulness of Moses. And though Moses was not without his faults and failings, Moses' ministerial faithfulness was above reproach. This is where the text focuses on. It elevates the best part of Moses, that in his role as the deliverer of the Jews, where God called him out of the desert after being there for 40 years. If God didn't call him, he would have kept on leading sheep until his death, as far as we know. Yet God called him from complete and utter obscurity for a whole generation, walking with God in the backside of the desert. And we see that Moses made a lot of mistakes. He wasn't perfect, but one thing he did almost perfectly was he was faithful to God in his ministry. We have a great, important lesson to learn from Moses in this very thing. One of the most important qualities of a servant of the Lord is faithfulness. It suggests that the person has a trust and stewardship committed to him. God has given to all of us a stewardship in terms of the spiritual gifts we have as believers, right? He's given us a stewardship. And we're talking specifically in the area of serving God. I'm not talking about other roles and responsibilities we may have as husbands and wives and workers and all the rest. I'm talking about in serving God. It's a stewardship. It's a trust committed to us. God has put within our hearts, the raw talents and gifts, spiritual gifts, by which we serve him. And so this idea of being faithful suggests not only a stewardship given to us, but the responsibility to carry it out, to fulfill that stewardship. So I ask you, are you fulfilling that stewardship? Those gifts that God has given you, are you using them? Are you faithful to God in your relationship with the local church? Are you faithful to God in using your spiritual gifts to bring glory to God, to produce spiritual fruit, some 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold? It's not enough just to go to church. It's not enough to do the bare minimum. In that approach to serving God, we come close to that unprofitable servant who buried his talent. What will we say to God on the last day when God will analyze our resume and our works for him in terms of our stewardship in serving him? Now, the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the quality of faithfulness perfectly. He was faithful to the Father in everything. So we can look to him as an example, right? In everything, the Lord Jesus was faithful to the Father in his ministry, even compared to Moses, obviously. The Lord Jesus never sought his own glory, but the glory of the Father that sent him. There was never anything selfish about his service to the Lord. He was faithful to the Father in everything. He always said that his message was not his own, but the Father's. He declared the entire will of God and word of God that was committed to him by the Father. He didn't spew forth his own teachings, as it were, but only those that the Father gave him. Christ was always faithful to the one who sent him. It was his chief concern from beginning to end. He said, I must always do those things that please the Father. As a boy, the Lord said, I must be about my Father's business. How many of you young people in here, which we don't have too many, probably nobody under the age of, 20s. But if we did have a young person in here, I would say, how many of you can say like the Lord Jesus, I must be about my Father's business? In the middle of his ministry, Jesus said, I must work the works of him that sent me. At the end of his ministry, he said, not as I will, but as you will. He was faithful to the Father. What an example. We read of him in 2 Timothy, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Another place we read, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. He's faithful to watch over our souls. This is the Lord Jesus who prays for us day and night, who keeps us day and night. I thank God he's faithful to his calling and his role as high priest, or else I and you would be in big trouble. Oh, praise God, we read in 1 Thessalonians that he who calls you is faithful. He will do it. And so we can trust our souls and our needs as Christians, our eternal welfare into his capable, wise, loving hands. That's why, again, we read, therefore, let those who even suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. He knows what he's doing. Even when we suffer, when we're afflicted, he's a faithful creator. There's never a time where he departs from his perfect plan of being faithful to our souls, watching over us. Even when we suffer, we can commit ourselves to him and know that he knows what he's doing. He's faithful to look out for my good and to accomplish his glory even through my fiery furnace of affliction. Amen? God is faithful, into which you were called into the fellowship of his Son. But Moses' faithfulness took place during a limited time of his earthly service. But Jesus, on the other hand, is faithful in his offices as apostle and high priest. How long? Forever. There's never and will never be a time when he is not faithful to our souls. Now, the word house in verse 2, where it says that Moses also was faithful in all his house, is used 6 times in these 6 verses, the word house. Doesn't refer to a physical building like we're sitting in right now. It refers to God's spiritual house. So we see this used in this particular way, the house being used for a spiritual house like the church or the kingdom, in 1 Corinthians 3:9, where we read, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building, you are God's house. It's a spiritual house. That's what we are. So the contrast between Moses and Christ here is clear. Moses was a servant in the house, while Jesus Christ is a son over the house. Moses was a member of the household, but Jesus built the house, and he's faithful in building his house and keeping his house. And so we can trust him. The application is clear. The faithfulness of Christ is given here not only as a source for praise and faithfully saving his people and keeping his people, and we should praise him for that, being faithful to not only save me and to save you if you're a believer, but to keep you to this moment. And when you think about it, he's preserved you and kept you through a lot that has happened to you. Any minor thing of those difficulties that I am implying could have shipwrecked your soul, but he has been faithful to keep you through a lot of trials and tribulations of your faith. But he's also faithful as an example. He's a good example of faithfulness to us in ministry. Being busy is never an excuse. I'm too busy to be faithful. Too busy to be faithful to my calling as a church member and all that that entails. Moses is given as an example of faithfulness in ministry. And the Lord Jesus himself is given as an example. Look at him in his ministry. He never departed from it, never fell into temptation. He kept his focus and his sight on fulfilling the Father's will in his ministry. What a good example for us. Are you faithful in ministry? We read in the New Testament that we're to take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Colossians 4:17. Take heed. Don't treat the church very lightly. So many church members I see, not necessarily here, but outside in other places, the church is an afterthought. Their relationship and commitment as a member of the local church is an afterthought. Everything else in the world seems to consume them. But faithfulness in witnessing, faithfulness in using their spiritual gifts and edifying other believers in the church, faithful in being hospitable, edifying the needs of the body, as it were, washing the feet of the saints, using their resources to help other believers, being at all the services of the church, making a commitment to the church. Christ died for the church, did he not? He made a big investment on the cross in his people. He created the institution of the church for a reason. Yeah, there's a lot of problems with the church and the church, the local church, and the apostasy and weakness of so many churches are the easiest target for us to shoot at in our criticisms. But he died for the church. And we're to do everything in our power to be faithful to our commitment to the local church and to always be an instrument by which we would encourage believers and churches around us to always be reforming, always returning to Christ, our first love. Take heed to the ministry that you have received. Are you going to fulfill your ministry? Paul told Timothy, fulfill your ministry. And I pray all the time, almost every day, Lord, help me to fulfill my ministry. And I look at all that is on my plate, and I see I have a long way to go. We're just getting started in certain areas of ministry. And as heavy as the responsibilities are, I'm always praying, Lord, help me to fulfill this ministry. Certain believers were commended in the New Testament for being faithful. Colossians 4:7, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister. Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord. Peter said, Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him. These were the opinions of the apostles Paul and Peter about certain ministers and brethren in the church who, in their opinion, were faithful, consistent, steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. When you look at those brothers, the apostles, Peter and Paul, saw consistency, rock solid. They're not going to budge. They're going to be there, faithful to the Lord, unless they are hindered by sickness or providence. Faithful in ministry. We're to be faithful in everything, including our giving. Financially, we don't talk a lot about this, but the Bible says in Luke 16:10, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. He's referring to finances as well. Therefore, if you've not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, unrighteous money, who will commit to your trust the true riches? The point is clear here. Money is not that big of a deal to God. It's a little thing, but if you can't even be faithful in a little thing, how is God going to trust to your stewardship and care something really important, like spiritual responsibility? So God is watching us to see if we're going to be faithful in the basic, fundamental, elementary responsibilities of the Christian life, including our commitments to the local church, giving to the Lord's needs, and the work of the church, the work of missions. And if you're consistent for a time, if you are steadfast in those little things over a duration, God sees that you've made a commitment in your heart to him in certain areas, you're growing, and you're being faithful to that commitment, God will give you a little more responsibility. Maybe some spiritual fruit will come out of all of it that will be laid up for you as gold, silver, and precious stones on that last day. Somebody once said someone's pocketbook is truly a barometer of where their heart is. Jesus said in the parable in Matthew 25, his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Oh, that we had faithful church members in all the churches today. I thank God in this church, over 20, almost 28 years in a couple of months as pastor of this church, I've seen so many members grow in being faithful. When some certain members don't show up for church, I'm shocked. I know they're sick. And during the week, if I speak to them, sure enough, they were in the hospital, they were sick. When they're not where they're supposed to be, I know that something is wrong out of the ordinary. Faithfulness, faithfulness. Be faithful as witnesses. Be faithful in your service to the Lord, as the Lord Jesus was. He's our good example, is he not? The appointment of his profession. Number four, the recognition of his worthiness, verse 3. The recognition of his worthiness, verse 3. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. So God uses the metaphor of a carpenter building a house. And he's saying the carpenter, the one who built the house, is more important than the house. The carpenter gets more attention than the house itself. And he's pointing the spotlight to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ as he is infinitely elevated over Moses. Moses is a servant in the house. Jesus is the owner of the house who coordinates and orchestrates the building of it, the growth of it. He's the owner of the whole thing. He gets all the glory, all the attention. And so the truth here in this verse shows a powerful argument for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. If God built all things, and Jesus Christ built God's house, then Jesus Christ must be God. Again, notice the wisdom in the way the argument is presented by the Holy Spirit. Previously, we recognized the greatness of Moses, his faithfulness. And here, he acknowledges that Moses is worthy of some recognition, some acknowledgement of his virtue. And again, this shows that the Apostle Paul, who I believe wrote Hebrews, is no enemy of Judaism, and that his purpose is not to disparage or revile Judaism. He doesn't even bring up Moses' faults here, such as killing the Egyptians, remember? His reluctance to respond to God's call. In Exodus 3 and 4, God or Moses kept saying, no, send somebody else. No, I'm not ready. No, I can't talk. No, I can't do this. He had a lot of faults. Remember, he smote the rock in anger in Numbers 20. But he doesn't bring out these faults here. He simply points our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ and presents the glories and the virtues of the Lord Jesus. So the argument goes something like this in verse 3. Since the builder is entitled to more honor than the building, and Christ is the builder of a family, and Moses is simply a member of the family, then Christ must be counted worthy of more glory because he's the builder of the family. He's the head of the family. He created the family of God. Moses is just a member in it. He's worthy of all the praise. We are to recognize his worthiness and his glory in all of this. Christ built the house. He said in Matthew 16, and also I say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He says, you're Peter, you're one rock, but on this rock, that is on Jesus himself, I will build my church. He's the rock. He's the builder. He's the cornerstone. We read in Ephesians 2, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. It doesn't say of the whole foundation that the foundation is precious or the superstructure is precious. It says of the chief cornerstone, a rock, that it is precious. He is precious. And so he's worthy of more glory than Moses. He built the house. He's not the house. He built the house on the cornerstone of himself. And so, therefore, his deity is to be recognized, and he is to receive all the glory. Moses is way down on the ladder. Moses, nice guy, Moses, really good, used by God, did great things, but he's fallible. He has many faults. But in comparison to the Lord Jesus Christ, Moses is nothing, and Jesus is infinite, perfect God. Number five, the responsibility for the work, verse 4. The responsibility for the work. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. The proof of what was said in verse 3, which we just looked at, is given in verse 4, as the transition word for indicates. It says, for, continuing what he said in verse 3, every house is built by someone. Christ is not only the mediator appointed by God, he's saying, but he is God. The idea of building here, when he says, for every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. The idea of building is to be understood in the widest sense, both literally and figuratively. Every physical house has been built by someone. That's what he says. For every house is built by someone. Every physical house is built by someone. And every human family has been founded by someone. There's always a father, the head of a generation, going back all the way to the beginning. In the same way, he who built all things is God. In other words, the entire universe has been built by Christ. Moses was just a member of one house, but he who built all things is Christ. Shouldn't he receive the glory infinitely more than Moses? That's what he's saying here. As we read in Colossians 1, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him, all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might receive the preeminence. Can you praise him? Can you thank him? For the responsibility of the work is his. He built all things. He created all things. Compared to Moses, who helped one little house along for a few years, for 120 years, Jesus has upheld all things, has created all things, and upheld it all these millennia. Therefore, since Christ made everything, including Moses and the nation of Israel, he's worthy of all the glory. The Holy Spirit uses the word God because the creative work is a divine work. He who built all things is God. And in many other places in the Bible, it says that Jesus created all things. So this is a great text for the deity of Christ. He who built all things is God. He who created or built all things is Christ, right? So the Spirit uses the word God because the creative work is a divine work. And this proves without any doubt that Christ is God, infinitely superior to Moses. And he now brings in, at this point, the highest glory of Christ in the text. Number six, the comparison to the holy house builder, verses 5-6a. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant. As what? A servant. For a testimony of those things which will be spoken afterward, that is in the future, but Christ as a son over his own house. Now, this text is the last of seven proofs in the larger text of verses 1-6 that Christ is counted worthy of more glory, that Christ deserves more glory than Moses. This is the last of seven proofs where the writer is proving the superiority of Christ over Moses. We can list them as follows. In verse 1, we notice that Moses is a type of apostle or mediator, but Christ is the apostle. the one and only in a category by himself. And secondly, in verse 3, we noted Moses was a member of the house, but Christ is the builder of the house. That shows again the superiority of Christ over Moses. Verse 4, Moses was connected with a single house, but Christ built all things, being the creator of the universe. Again, showing his superiority. Number 4, in verse 4 again, Moses was a man, but Christ is God. Number 5, in verse 5, Moses was a servant, but our text here says Christ is the Son, the only one of his kind. In verse 5 again, the sixth proof of the superiority of Christ over Moses. Moses was a testimony of the things to be spoken after, but Christ supplied the substance and fulfillment of what Moses witnessed to in the future. That's number 6, rather. And then number 7, in verse 6a, Moses was a servant in the house of Jehovah. Christ was son over his own house. These are the 7 proofs of the superiority of Christ over Moses in verses 1 through 6. Now, there's another factor in Christ's superiority over Moses. The prophet Moses spoke about things to come, as we learn here in verse 6a. But Jesus Christ brought the fulfillment of these things himself. Moses ministered in the shadows while Jesus Christ brought the full and final light of the gospel of the grace of God. Moses knew that his ministry and ministration was temporary. It wasn't permanent. He knew this, and that's why he pointed to Christ in Deuteronomy 18, that Jesus would be the fulfillment when he said in verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." Verse 18, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." And so the comparison of Moses to the holy house builder is very clear in demonstrating by 7 proofs in our text that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is infinitely superior to Moses. Now, 7th and lastly, the rigidity for the waiting. Verse 6b, "Whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." So this begins just with a little echo, a little tinge, the practical application seen through the word if. That word if stings a little bit, doesn't it? It's like, if you make it, if you have the hope, if you have the confidence. You know, little attention getter there. And he's going to increase that throughout verse 7 through verse 19. The tinge and the little sting is going to end up being an anvil falling on our head by way of warning and challenge to make sure that we persist in our Christian life all the days of our lives. And this is what we need. We need to be exhorted. We need to be challenged because of the weakness of the flesh, because of our tendency to forget. One day we're on the mountaintop, the next day we're in the valley, right? How many times did we say like Peter, we made a commitment to the Lord in our hearts and we said, "Lord, I promise from now on, I'm never going to do that again. I'm going to obey you," and blah, 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 blah. And then the very next day or the next hour or the next minute, we find that when we would do good, evil is present with us and we fall into temptation. So much for our resolutions and our commitments. And so the best thing in the world is to take your eyes off of yourself, your fleeting resolutions, and keep your eyes fixed on Christ. Put your trust in him alone to keep you from moment to moment, to help you be faithful in all your ways. Now, the if clause in verse 6b, if we hold fast the confidence, needs to be understood in the light of the total context here, which is Moses leading Israel out of Egypt into the promised land. Remember the rule of interpretation. You must always look at the context The immediate context of, it could be the syntax of the sentence. It could be the verse. It could be the verse before or after. It could be the paragraph or the chapter or the book or the context of the whole Bible. Our interpretation and understanding of a text must pass all of the context checks. That's one of the rules of interpretation. We call it the historical grammatical interpretation of Scripture. That is historically been the way every theologian, 99.9 of all the theologians and church fathers from the beginning, going back to the Old Testament, have approached the interpretation of the Scripture. The allegorical and figurative method is unscriptural. Are there allegorical texts that are to be translated and interpreted allegorically? Yes, there are, but there are very few of them. And again, they must pass the text of comparing Scripture with Scripture, checking the context, looking at the original languages. We compare spiritual things with spiritual. Remember, the Scripture is of no private interpretation. We use objective biblical rules to interpret the Scripture. The Scripture interprets itself. We do not bring, by way of eisegesis, any of our subjective viewpoints or thoughts or rules and impose them upon the text or lay them over the text as a filter and interpret the Bible any way we want to. That's where Harold Camping went wrong many years ago, and it ruined his ministry. I believe with all my heart. I was with Family Radio for 20 years, and I saw it up close and personal where he went wrong, and it was because he did not follow the historical grammatical rule of hermeneutics or interpreting the Bible. So, with that little rabbit trail, let me bring you back to the text after that word of warning and say that the context is Moses leading Egypt or Israel out of Egypt into the promised land. That's the backdrop here. But how many of those who originally left Egypt and wandered in the desert made it to the promised land? How many of them? Rob, Mr. Astrophysicist, I know you can count. Two, okay. Two. And who were they? Joshua and Caleb. Okay? And so that's the larger context here. And so when he talks about if we hold fast the confidence, he's comparing it to what Israel, what happened with Israel. They didn't make it. They didn't have the confidence to make it to the end. They fell away in unbelief. And that's the exhortation that we're about to have strongly pressed upon our consciences from verse 7 to 19. Pray for me that I will be able to bring to bear as much of the glory and the wonder of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Woven through this exhortation, because it's heavy, it's hard to bear, and in many ways it's very painful. But when we go to the doctor, because we have an illness, very often we have to suffer some pain before we get better, and the same thing applies spiritually. So pray for me, and I'll pray for you in this regard. Now, so this is the larger context. But the writer is not suggesting that as Christians we must keep ourselves saved, keep ourselves to the end. Not at all. This would contradict the major theme of the book of Hebrews, which of course is the finished work of Jesus Christ and his heavenly ministry as our high priest, guaranteeing our eternal salvation. Rather, he's affirming that those who hold fast their confidence and hope are proving that they are truly born again, that the Holy Spirit is working in them, and the grace of God in Christ is working in them to help them persevere to the end. In other words, those who have trusted Christ as Lord and Savior prove their confession of faith by their steadfastness. Is he talking about permanent steadfastness? No, because none of us are permanent in our resolve day by day. But when we fall away, when we backslide, the Lord picks us up and brings us back because he is faithful. Remember the text we read, when we are not faithful, he yet remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. Nor this great work of salvation and redemption, that he has purchased before the foundation of the world a people that he has chosen and elected and foreordained to be saved. And so he has taken upon himself the complete and total responsibility of our salvation from the beginning of it, in terms of the eternal decree whereby he elected for himself a people to be his children, his sons and daughters, right through to the time we are born physically into this world, redeemed, regenerated, saved, right up through our sanctification, our growth, our maturity, being separated unto the Lord for his glory, right up through our death, resurrection, and our glorification. He's done a lot for us. He's been really good to us. We have failed him a million times for every one thing that he's done for us. But look how faithful he's been to us and our souls. And so those who are saved prove that they are truly saved by their perseverance in the faith to the end. And it's only by the grace of God that they persevere. They can take no credit of it themselves. And so it is this heavenly calling that motivates the believers to keep on living for the Savior, even when the going is tough. And so the wandering of Israel in the desert is a major topic, is a major focus in chapter 3, and will be for some time throughout the book of Hebrews. If there's one example, one lesson God uses to exhort New Testament, New Covenant believers to not be passive about your salvation, it's that of Israel in the desert. There's so many lessons to be learned about the importance of rebounding and being renewed in the grace of God when we falter and grow weak. The wandering of Israel is such an example. Two men in Israel, Caleb and Joshua, illustrate the attitude described in verse 6. Everybody else in Israel over the age of 20 was to die in the wilderness and never, never enter the promised land. But Caleb and Joshua believed God, and God honored their faith and preserved them. We hear nothing but good about them after they made it into the promised land. Nothing but good. Right up until the day of their death. And God blessed them and gave them an inheritance in Israel. I think double or triple that of the average Jew. They got a greater inheritance in terms of the physical land. For 40 years, Caleb and Joshua watched their friends and relatives die. But these two men of faith had confidence in God's word. They trusted in Jehovah, Elohim, that they would one day enter Canaan. While others were experiencing sorrow and death, Caleb and Joshua rejoiced in confident hope of their Redeemer. The Lord Jesus Christ was their Redeemer. Job, who lived many centuries before them, said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And I will see him in the last day. Job was talking about Christ. Caleb and Joshua were trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew him in their hearts. And as believers, we know that God is taking us to heaven. And we should exhibit the same kind of joyful confidence and hope as they did, at least occasionally. Nobody can do it perfectly. And so we see then in this message Christ the Lord and Moses the servant. We've looked at the claim to the heavenly heritage, verse 1a, the apostle of our profession, verse 1b, the Lord Jesus Christ, the appointment of his profession, verse 2, and then today the recognition of his worthiness, verse 3, the responsibility for the work, verse 4, the comparison to the holy house builder, the seven proofs, the seven comparisons, verses 5 through 6a, and the rigidity for the waiting. Be confident, that rigidity, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, verse 6b. One closing application I have for you, and it is this. What do we learn from this comparison between Christ and Moses? Because from here on out, we're going to pretty much leave Moses behind us in terms of this intense comparison between the person of Moses and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we learn from this comparison? Well, we learn that Jesus is God and that Moses is man. Don't ever let anything of the earth, no man, no person, as much as you may admire an individual, as gifted as an individual is, a redeemed soul may be, that noble soul is still limited, temporary, and weak in many ways, like Moses was. But Jesus is God, and as God, he alone deserves all the glory and the praise. He always lives to make intercession for us. He alone is the one that's upholding us and sustaining us in our faith. He is the Alpha and the Omega for the weary, for the weak. When you're struggling, when you're stumbling, we always turn back to him and say, Lord, I'm stuck. I'm in this quicksand. Help me out of it as you did 10,000 times before. He's the Alpha and Omega for my faith. He started my faith and he's got to end it. I can never look to myself along the way. I must always go out of myself and look to the Lord Jesus Christ. When I get discouraged, when I get doubtful, when I have those question marks come, I must remember texts like, he who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Don't look at yourself. Stop looking at yourself. Listen to what Jesus says when he says, come to me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. No matter how far away from God you may be or you have wandered, Jesus will bring you back to God. Or Jesus will bring you to God the first time if you need to be saved, if you need to be born from above, if your sins need to be forgiven. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to him. For he says, a bruised reed he will not break, nor a smoking flax will he quench. A broken stick will not be totally broken apart, and that smoking flame of a candle will not completely go out. What a tender, compassionate, loving Savior we have, that when we are at our weakest and our worst, struggling, confused, frustrated, grieved, discomforted, and disquieted in our souls, we have a Savior that Hebrews tells us later on in the book. We have a Savior who, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is what?
Faithful.
He's faithful. He promised. He cannot lie. He cannot undo that promise. And what is the promise based on? The context of Hebrews 10:19 says, the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Do you think he will ever go back and unravel his atoning work, his shed blood, his bruised body? No, no. The Father has already accepted the sacrifice of the Son on our behalf. It cannot be reversed. Our job is to trust in him and look to him and turn away from ourselves. So will you go to the Lord today? Will you look to him and turn away from every earthly instrument, every earthly remedy, as good as they may be in helping in certain areas? No one can satisfy, no one can help you in your spirit and in your spiritual struggles like the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one. He is the only way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for our great Savior, the greater Moses, who is infinitely greater than Moses, the creature, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator, the Redeemer. Oh, we bless you and we praise you, Lord Jesus, for your unfathomable, ineffable, and inexhaustible compassion and love for your people. We recognize you as God. You are God. You are the Creator. Blessed be your name. May your name be praised forever and ever. And we, your people at Christ Bible Church, lift your name up higher than every name which is named in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that at your great name, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue shall confess that you are God, you are Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.